Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We will be looking at the book of Luke and John tonight, hopefully, kind of just doing a survey of them. We'll begin on page 177 about the book of Luke. But before we do that, I would like to have you go to page 241, I believe, just to look at a map. Because as we begin talking about Luke, one of the things that it seems to fit, the book is not dated as far as when he wrote it, but some of the internal evidence and some of the details, you can make this connection at least, is on the page 241, you've got a map of Paul's missionary journey coming into Jerusalem, coming out of Corinth and up through Macedonia. We talked about this yesterday in church when he brought the offering over to Jerusalem. And that's on page 241, and he arrives in Jerusalem in the year 57 AD. Now, Luke is traveling with Paul at this time. We know that because of the contents of the book of Luke, because he's talking about him being with them. Turn the page now, and there's a map on page 243, and it's a map of the years 57 to 62 AD, a five-year period basically there. And it includes, this is Paul's prison trip. But basically what takes place here is Paul goes to Jerusalem in 57 A.D. He meets with the elders of the church, including James. He presents the money that he's collected in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Corinth, to bring to the suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they're not suffering because of the Romans. They're suffering because of the Jews, their family members who have rejected them, because they believe in Christ, Jesus, and Christ was rejected by the nation. Well, Paul meets with the church. They suggest that he goes up on the Temple Mount and fulfills a vow and also pays for a couple other guys to have their heads shaved and pays the offering, the tribute, the fee. And when he does that, he gets up there. There's a big riot breaks out. The Jews have been looking for a chance. Even when he left Macedonia in 57 or left Achaia, there was an assassination plan to kill him. So when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's public enemy number one. He's like a heretic. He's like a cult leader. He's like working for the solutions because he's apparently allowing Gentiles to join the Jewish faith, following the Jewish Messiah, and is not requiring people to be circumcised. All kinds of things that he's being accused of, both by the church in Judea and, of course, the Jews themselves. So as soon as he gets on the Temple Mount, they're just looking for an excuse. A riot breaks out, which it's like, what's changed in 2,000 years on the Temple Mount? A riot breaks out on the Temple Mount, and Paul is arrested the very same week he arrives in 57 A.D. So, I mean, he gets there, brings the money, and is arrested. So from there, he is taken to, and you can see on the map on page 243, he is taken to Caesarea, right there on the coast. And that's where the governor, Felix, and then Festus, and then Herod Agrippa are going to meet with Paul. And he meets for 3 years, coming and presenting his case. And remember, it's a Jewish case against the Apostle Paul. Paul had violated a Jewish law, and they said that he crossed a line, a barrier, with a Gentile, going in from the Gentile court, took a Jew into the Jewish court for the Jewish men. Again, it's a big deal on the Temple Mount, but in the Roman world, it's like a traffic violation. Like I said yesterday in church, it's like, you know, running a red light or something. And so he's in Caesarea because he ran a red light in Jerusalem. Big deal for the Jews, but by the time he gets to the governors and Herod Agrippa, it's kind of like, okay, they don't know what to do. They just know that the Jews want him to go back to Jerusalem to be tried there. But, of course, the reason they've got what they want him to do that is they can kill him on the way back to Jerusalem. So he sits in Caesarea for 3 years. That is between 57, 58, 59, into 60 AD. And that's when he gets on the prison ship and goes to Rome because the Jews, the Sanhedrin, want him to go back to Jerusalem. And so Paul, who's a great debater, great arguer, he's trained in court. He's trained as a lawyer, an attorney, if you would. And so he basically says this. He says, I appeal my case to Caesar. I appeal my traffic ticket to Caesar in Rome, which was the rights of a Roman citizen. Now, if he was just a Jew, he didn't have that kind of privilege. But as a citizen, he could say, I want to talk to Nero about this. I want to stand in front of him. And again, the court cases are backed up. So when he gets to Rome, he's going to be another 2 years under house arrest, waiting to appear before Nero. Nero hearing the case. Nero's got to go do something else, you know, run some chariot race or something. Paul comes again. And he's not the only case, but he's in Rome for 2 years waiting for Nero to hear the case, review the case, hear the case again, and then eventually Nero, what is Nero, and Paul knows this, when the Roman emperor hears about this traffic violation in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount that he took a Gentile across a line, the emperor is going to be like, what? I don't even understand the argument. I don't even understand the problem. And as Paul anticipates, Nero dismisses the case. But he wastes 5 years, or spends 5 years, you've got to decide what it was, spends 5 years in prison. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is this appears to me, I can't say this is absolutely true, but when did Luke, well, there are critics who say Luke could not have written the book of Acts or the book of Luke, someone else wrote, just used his name. That's a stretch, because when you look at the contents of the book, it's so historical. There's so many eyewitnesses' accounts of what's going on. There's so many details about the cities they went through and the things that Luke sees and records that only an eyewitness would know as far as the culture of that time, and even the internal evidence we went through it last week concerning the book of Acts, that it appears all this was written before 70 AD, which potentially gives us the option, to at least to suggest, that during these 3 years while Paul is in Caesarea, Luke is with him. He look out. He's in Caesarea. You can see where it's at. He's in the land of Israel. And as we're going to see, Luke begins the book of Acts, or book of Luke, talking about the eyewitness accounts, people that he interviewed, people that he investigated. A lot of the book of Luke is original with Luke. I mean, you don't find it in the other Gospels. And so it's possible he wrote the book of Luke between 57, 58, 59 A.D., or at least he got his information, got his notes, did his research during those years. And then Paul spends 2 years in Rome, and that's where Luke catches up in the book of Acts, talking about all the way up. And the book of Acts ends with Paul still in 62 A.D. under house arrest, waiting with the Jews coming and going and debating with him every day in Rome, in his rented apartment, arguing with him and him teaching class, basically, to the Jews in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. It's like, and so what happened to Paul? That's the end of the book. He's still sitting here arguing with the Jews. End of my book. And now we know life continued, church history continued, but Luke ends his account in 62 A.D. So it appears to me, at least, that it's possible that the book of Luke was written between 57, 58, 59 A.D. in Israel, in Caesarea, while Paul's in prison and Luke's waiting for him, or at least it was researched by Luke at that time. And then when he gets to Rome in 60, 61, 62, he writes the book of Luke out. All the notes are brought together and organized. And then it's like, well, I'll just write part two. And Acts takes place, is written during these time period too. And I think clearly ends in 62 A.D. So I could say it was written. Luke was written in Caesarea. And Acts was written in Rome in 62 A.D. or 61, 62. Or at least Luke did his research, 57, 58, 59, and wrote both books in Rome while Paul's in prison. And it's especially when you begin, he's writing it for a Roman, we'll read it, a Roman authority that might may even be from Caesar's household, who wants to know some evidence of the faith. Maybe it's, like was suggested last week, maybe it's one of his attorneys that is helping present his case in court, giving him some background. Nonetheless, this is when I think Luke was written. The internal evidence is there. The history matches it. Luke had the time. He had the resources. Anyway, that's kind of exciting, because all of a sudden now, for me, I'm reading a historic. I believe in the inspiration of God. I believe in God protecting His Scripture, breathing His Scripture. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I do believe in the divine Scriptures. But it's also nice to have them be historically accurate, to be documents that were recorded by eyewitnesses. I guess it just appeals to me, being raised secular humanist, you know, in a secular society, that this is not just a fairy tale from the land of Narnia that you're just supposed to just step out and believe. It's like you can set faith, in a sense, aside, read the text, and it will build your faith. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. You don't just get faith and then go to the Scriptures. I just believe, I believe, I believe, I click my heels together, and all of a sudden the Bible's true. It's like, it works the other way, even in the text of Scripture. The Word will build faith. These are documents. You read them. You see what took place. It all comes together, and your faith grows. You believe the things you understand, and your faith can then go beyond and understand some of the things that you're waiting for God to fulfill. So with that being said, we go back to page 177, and here we have it. I'm going to read some details here about Luke. Chad, there's that first box right there. In the book of Luke, Jesus presented as the Son of Man. His genealogy goes way back to Adam in the book. We'll look at that in a minute. The author is Luke, according to the text of Scripture. Luke is the only Gentile to write Scripture in the Old and New Testament, which is kind of an interesting concept. He's the only Gentile to write. Everybody else was Jewish. Luke is clearly a Gentile. The date I've got on here, 60 to 62 A.D. That date would mean he did his research between 57 and 60 A.D., then went to Rome and wrote the book in Rome. The earliest existing manuscript, this is pretty cool, is papyri. It's called P4. It's a papyri from 66 A.D. Again, there's not a date stamped on it, you know, but as far as the lettering, the text, the condition of the material, the way the words are spelled, it's dated to 66 A.D. And that contains Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and then Luke chapter 5, verse 36, probably the front and back of a fragment that looks like the book of Luke. The audience that he's writing to, and this is important to understand or remember, he's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to the Jews. He's a Gentile, and so he's taking the message to the Gentiles. I mean, there's value in it, but really, how worthless is it for a Gentile to write to the Jews about their Messiah? Matthew is doing that. But now you've got a Gentile who is a doctor who writes. He is a doctor, a medical doctor. You know that. We'll talk about that again. He's writing now in a very historical document about the things that have taken place to the Gentile audience. And remember what he's competing against. He's competing against a bunch of religions that are based in mysticism and emotional experience and stuff, and he's bringing them facts. He's also competing with philosophies of the Roman and the Greek world, and so he's having to come with some kind of a concise presentation. And when he's just presenting the truth, presenting the history of it. The purpose, here it is, the purpose to communicate a complete, orderly account of salvation available to both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That is his purpose. We'll read that here in just a moment. According to Eusebius and Jerome, those are early church writers. Eusebius was the church historian around Constantine's day. Jerome translated the Latin or the Hebrew and the Greek and the early Latin translations, translated them into Latin Vulgate that's still used by the Catholic Church. They say Luke was from Antioch, which is in Syria. That's where Paul's, you can see it on the map that we were just looking at, that's where Paul's base was from. That's where Barnabas, Paul, they came out of that. They met Luke apparently in Antioch, or that's where he is from. They meet him on a missionary, one of the missionary trips going up towards in Troas when they are heading into Macedonia. So Luke was from Syria, Antioch, but appears to have moved up closer. Some say he's up there having gone to medical school. I tried to prove that. I tried to find that when I put this together and some other things, but I couldn't find any historical evidence that there was a medical school in Troas. I heard someone teach that one time, and I so wanted to say, because that's where they make connection, is in Troas. I wanted to say there's a medical school there. And it may be there, but I could not find that evidence. So I just had to back off. But I heard someone teach it. I thought, that's great. That's cool. But I couldn't verify it. But nonetheless, he is from Antioch, Syria. He is picked up by Paul in Troas, ancient Troy, on the missionary trip. Paul calls him a physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He is with Paul. Now remember, Colossians 4, 14, the book of Colossians was one of the prison epistles written in 60, 61, 62, back into Asia Minor by Paul while he's under house arrest. And who's sitting there with him? Probably writing the book of Acts, is Luke. And so he addresses that Luke is with him there and is involved in the ministry there. Luke placed an emphasis on Jesus' physical healing ministry. You find a lot of healing emphasis there because that would be something like each of us has something we're interested in. And when we hear a story or we see an event, these are things we pick up on. Luke, being a physician, is going to be particularly interested in the details of, and he healed what? What were the symptoms? What did it look like? To the average person, it's a cold, it's the flu, they didn't feel well. Okay, good enough, get a glass of water, go outside and play. You'll feel better. That's how I treat my kids. You know, they don't feel good, to get a drink of water, that doesn't work, go outside and play. Usually heals most everything I have to deal with as a parent or as a grandparent now. A physician would be a little bit, let me take your temperature, let me feel here, let me touch you here, and they'd be examining, looking for symptoms. It's like, I don't know any symptoms. It's like, just stop feeling bad, okay? There, I feel I healed them. Where Luke is going to be able to, like, tell me again, what were the symptoms? And he's going to be a little more detailed, even in his medical details. So anyway, that would be common. Again, that gives you proof or insight that the authors, and this is basic theology, God did not override the personality, the vocabulary of the writers. They used their own vocabulary. They used their own personality. They wrote about the things they saw and were interested in. Again, God breathed through them, but he breathed through those individuals, breathed through Paul, breathed through Luke, breathed through Mark, Matthew. But he didn't override their personalities. Their personalities were presented. That's a good idea to understand that, because that's how gifts in the church work today. You still, well, people use the example, we are the garden hose, and as the water flows through us, it picks up the flavor of the garden hose. You understand? You can have 2-3 different people teach the same thing, but when it comes out, it's got a little bit of that flavor of the garden hose that it came through to get, or the vessel it came through. All the gifts would be that way. Nothing wrong with that. God intends to use not robots, but the human beings that he created and is transforming into the image of Jesus Christ. And again, here it is. It says, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he was addressing them to Theophilus. And you're familiar with that concept, Theophilus. Since the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, it is logical to conclude that Luke wrote both his Gospel and the book of Acts during Paul's 2 years in Rome under house arrest, which would have been 60 to 62 AD. Theophilus is addressed as, quote, most excellent. Now, that's something to stop and say, what does that mean? Well, just an excellent person. It could be. Or is that in the translation? Could we go back into the Greek, into the original? Is it meaning something more than just most excellent? Is that an interpretation of a technical word? And it says, which would indicate that he was a Roman dignitary, that Theophilus was of some importance in Rome. He wasn't just a Roman citizen. Paul's a Roman citizen. But Theophilus is some kind of dignitary, and it is even possible, some have called him a knight, of some kind of knight status. You know, that'd be another term for it. And it is even possible he was a member of the household of Caesar. And in Philippians 4, verse 22, Paul addresses or refers to many in the household of Caesar. He greets them and says, hey, there's many here in the household of Caesar who say hi to you in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was one of the letters written under the prison those years, 60 to 62 AD. So when Paul's greeting the Philippians, he says, hey, some of Caesar's household are greeting you. And so he's got some kind of interest. Imagine being one of the guards or one of the people coming and going, even an attorney or someone lining up the legal case for Paul and having to deal with the Apostle Paul and having an open heart towards the things of God and hearing Paul present them to you. There's going to be some conversions. There's going to be some people brought to the faith. Now, some who have a hard heart or are rebelling against God are going to come against Paul. So, I mean, Paul's going to be able to bring that sword that brings people towards or brings people away. And so, surely, if he's moving in Caesar's household presenting the gospel, some are going to hate him, but some are going to be drawn towards him. And so, by the time Paul gets down to his 2 years of imprisonment, he's able to say, some of the people in Caesar's household themselves, some of the dignitaries, they want to say hello to the church in Philippi because they understand what's going on now. But that doesn't mean he inverted everybody, but it means there were some people that responded. And Theophilus may have been one of those. Again, that's speculation. Also, Theophilus was a Roman official who may have had financed the production of Luke's 2-volume set. In other words, the reason he's dedicating it to him, there may have been some kind of financial support, there may have been some kind of reason Theophilus wanted those, not just for his personal benefit, although they're going to provide a personal benefit, but something that he could use in some kind of maybe a case or something that he wanted to help Luke get this done. And remember, Paul is staying, as it says in the book of Acts that Luke records, in his own rented apartment. He wasn't in prison chained to a wall. He was in an apartment in Rome being watched, waiting for his court case. And who's paying for the apartment? Not the United States taxpayers, okay? He's got to come up with his own money. Otherwise, he's going to be put somewhere with, you know, in mass housing. Someone's paying for his rented apartment that people can come and go. So you got to believe the Roman church at that time supported Paul. They met him and brought him into Rome. When his prison ship lands on the coast, the church is there to meet him because they've heard about Paul. He's got friends in the church, but he's never been to Rome. They meet him and escort him back into Rome. Not a prison march, but friends come and meet him and bring him in because he's going to be appearing for his court case. And they've got apparently an apartment set aside for Paul, and they're paying the rent for these 2 years. Or someone is. Theophilus may have been behind all that. Okay, going on with the next paragraph on page 178. Luke carefully researched the events of the life of Christ and interviewed eyewitnesses to these events. That's in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We're going to read that again. His notes were carefully copied and then arranged into the book called by his name, although at the time of Luke's writing, he states that there were already many accounts or documents about Christ. We'd call them Gospels in a loose sense. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says there's already many accounts concerning Jesus' life and deeds that were already written. It is worth noting that, as far as we can tell, the only one we've got is Matthew that was already written at that time. Where's the other ones? Maybe Mark, but that's debatable, because Mark sounds like it was written after Peter's death, according to church history, recording Peter's teaching. So that means when Luke is writing, and he says, many have undertaken to write down an account of things that have happened among us, the only one we've got is Matthew. So that's not many, that's one. Where's all these other ones at? So Luke had access to more documents than we even have today because people are recording these things. Surely people wrote about Jesus. You understand? I mean, surely. Okay, it says, it appears that Luke did not use any of them, instead of just copying what has already been published, but instead spoke to eyewitnesses, and the word is in parentheses, or quoted, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That's the NIV translation. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning. From the beginning of the angels, well, you can see where the book begins, but the angels appearing to Zechariah, to Mary, and from the very beginning, all these things. So when he carefully he's not just recording legends and stories, but he's interviewing, investigating people's stories, including, and I have no doubt in my mind, at least you've got to consider, he talked to Mary. He talked to Jesus' mother, Mary, and found out. He's like, well, how is that possible? Well, she's still alive. She's going to go with John in 66 AD up to Ephesus. So she's still alive in Israel at that time. So the word carefully investigated is worth noting, and I've got it right here. I carefully investigated everything from the beginning is the Greek word parakoletheo, and it means to follow or accompany closely, to attend, to follow with thought. In other words, he's following this train. He's interviewing. He's talking to eyewitnesses. And he's following closely like someone in the background in the shadows kind of watching someone proceed through the streets or following the story closely. He's not just writing everything he hears, just writing about it and printing it in, you know, some, you know, the news flashing up on the internet, you know, every hour something news updated. He's carefully investigating, putting these pieces together. As you read the account of the Nativity, and I write this, and I could say it out loud or just tell you, but I like this. As you read the account of the Nativity, beginning with Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist, remember, Mary goes to meet with John the Baptist's mother, until Joseph flees with his family into Egypt, I write here, you should wonder if it was Mary herself, who was present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, who gave Luke the details that he records. Remember, Luke was not there in Jesus' ministry. Luke was not in the upper room. He was not there on the day of Pentecost, but yet he gives us great details of eyewitnesses that were there in the manger, eyewitnesses that were there when Mary walked into, what's her name? John the Baptist. Elizabeth walks into Elizabeth, and the babe leaps in her. Who knows this? Mary knows. If you look at it from Mary's eyes, I don't want to overstate this, but there's a lot of details that Mary would be familiar with because these are her relatives. These are the things that happened to her. And she's telling Luke, and Luke would have followed up and investigated. And going all the way to the upper room where Mary was also there. Luke writes with a very high level of Greek. Now again, these are things I don't know. I'm not a scholar. I can't just look at an ancient Greek manuscript and say, wow, this is very high level Greek. It's like, you know, I'll say the obvious. It looks like Greek to me. Okay. But anyway, Luke writes with a very high level of Greek, similar to the classical Greek and the Greek used in the Septuagint. He writes, his writing is equal to the historians that we got from the Persians and the Greeks at that time, Herodotus going up into Tacitus and some of the Romans who wrote at that time. He gives attention to historical details that in return today give Luke's authenticity rich credibility. And I can't emphasize that enough. If you go to certain places, certain groups, certain periods in history in our country, in the last 100 and 150 years, they renounce Luke's writings as being fabricated legends. But the problem comes when archaeology starts marching through these places and start uncovering things saying, we never knew this. And yet Luke knew it. Whoever wrote Luke knew this, and here it is. And so all of a sudden, it's got a lot of credibility that whoever wrote Luke was there watching these things. And why can't it be Luke, like it says? After the account of Jesus' birth, in the first three chapters, Luke's gospel is arranged in these three sections. Jesus' ministry in Galilee from chapter 4 up through chapter 9. That's his ministry in Galilee. Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea, chapter 9 through 19. So there's 10 chapters, and that's the final month or so of Jesus' ministry. We got at least the 6 months, last 6 months. And then Jesus' final week. Now, I want you guys, just erase it, I think. I think it was page 193. What page was it I wanted you to go to? Yeah, go to page 193. Just having said that, I want you to see this chart right now. And this is something that can help clarify what is taking place in the Gospels. And I feel very confident about this, but again, you should think about it and navigate your way through it, because if you do it this way and you put the Gospels together, it's easy to put things in a chronological order that looks like page 193. And this is what the map, we'll eventually be going through. This is what we're going to go through when we go through the Gospel. We'll eventually go through this, kind of put some sequence in it. But the first thing you've got is the birth and childhood of Jesus, which covers 30 years. Okay, that's in Nazareth, and there's not a lot of details. Then he goes to a baptism and the wedding in Cana, and that's about a 48-day period that would include like his baptism and, you know, his going in the wilderness for 40 days, the John baptizing him, and him going up to Cana for the wedding. Then he's going to have his early Judean ministry. This is recorded in John. He then comes down and is in Judea, kind of introduces himself at one of the Passovers. All the Passovers are mentioned that he attends during his ministry years. He makes that presentation. That includes like his time with Nicodemus and things. You're like, whoa, who is this guy? Now he introduced himself, but then he retreats right away. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem for 3 years and just argue with people. He presents himself and then fades away, going out of Judea, north of Samaria, up into Galilee, into what is a land of the Gentiles. I mean, because there were a lot of Gentiles that had moved into that area. It is under the rule of the kings of Judea, or, you know, King Herod and then his sons, but it's still a land of the Gentiles away from the Pharisees. So then he's going to spend, really, now here it is, 2 years in Galilee, kind of just kicking around up there. Now, that doesn't mean he never left Galilee, because we know he shows up every once in a while, shows up at the Passover, stirs things up, or people wonder what's going on, and then he fades away back to Galilee. So basically, you've got Jesus' childhood, his introduction at his baptism. He goes up to Cana, where his disciples realize who he is. He goes down to a Passover, makes a presentation, and then disappears for 2 years up into Galilee. Again, popping up in Jerusalem a couple times for some feast. And then the last 7 months, he goes down. He leaves Caesarea Philippi. You know, he goes way up north outside the boundaries of Israel. And in the last 7 months, he goes into Judea. But then because of some opposition, he goes over to Perea. That's across over to Jordan on the other side, the east side, and comes back into Judea, back and forth a couple times. That includes raising Lazarus from the dead. That's why it took him 4 days to get there, because he's on the other side. He comes, and so he's got 7 months where he's in Judea, but he's in Perea. He's going back and forth. He's there, but he's not. He's done with Galilee. He's down in Judea, but he can't just stay in Jerusalem. He's going to get killed ahead of time. And then the last week, and then the crucifixion, and then the post-resurrection. So that's kind of what you've got. You've got Jesus' childhood. You've got his baptism in Judea, going up to Cana, coming down for a Passover, introducing himself, disappearing for 2 years into Galilee. And then the last 7 months, he moves into Jerusalem against the advice of Peter and some of the other disciples. Like, this is not going to end well. We're not going to do this. He says, yes, we are. He slips out in Perea when he needs to, comes back, and then is crucified. And that's the ministry of Jesus. And you can kind of put those things together. That's why so much is written about Galilee, because he spent 2 years up in there. Again, that's my breakdown of it, and other people would agree with that. So let's go back to page 178, and that's kind of what I wrote right there at the bottom of page 178. Luke records after his birth and childhood, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is chapter 4 through chapter 9. Now, again, that doesn't mean he never left Galilee, but that's his home operation. Remember, he moved from Nazareth into Capernaum, and it appears he had a house in Capernaum. He just didn't sleep in the dirt in the streets. Some people, well, Jesus was poor, just slept in the dirt. It's like, I mean, really? I mean, No, he was a businessman. He bought a house or had a house somehow. And he lived in Capernaum, it would appear. And then in the next chapters 9 through 19, his ministry in Judea and Perea. Now that's the last 7 months or 6 months of his life. And then Jesus' final week is chapter 19 through 24. That's the book of Luke. Now, turn the page again, page 179. The difference between, and you know this, but I'm just reviewing it with you. His genealogy, you can see a chart of the genealogy right here of Jesus. In Matthew, it goes back. Matthew is writing to the Jews, proving that Jesus is a descendant of David. And it follows the line of David. Again, you know this, and again, I don't want to be boring, but it's important to kind of get this because people use, oh, look, it doesn't line up. Yes, it does. Because Matthew records from David through Solomon, who has these children, you know, Rehoboam, and then it goes through all, you can see all the kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament, coming down to Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and that line, that family line right there. And there was a prophecy made by Jeremiah that God's done with this line. No one from the line of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, no one from this line will sit on the throne again. I'm done with this. Seems, in a sense, to wipe out the line of the Messiah. Yes, that coming from Solomon through Rehoboam down, but yet that family continued. They're just not going to become the king. And it appears, because it continues all the way through, it includes Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiachin, and he came back, but he was the governor, but he didn't sit on the throne. The Persians are ruling, and they didn't make him king. They made him governor. It appears possibly that this is the line of Joseph, some would say. It's not a slam dunk, but that would be Joseph's line right there. And Joseph is, in a sense, cut off from being the father of Jesus, correct? He raised him, but he's not the father. So then you go back. Now, that would be how Matthew records it. Now you go back to David, and you come down. He had another son named Nathan. And you go through all those lines. Now you got a different line. These are not people that sat on the throne, although sometimes the names pop up. They're in there a couple of times. Zerubbabel pops up in there. But now it comes down. This appears to be the line of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. So now through Joseph, he can be called in line of the throne. But also, genetically, he's in line of the throne through Mary. He is the rightful heir of the throne of David. And it has to be that way to make Bible prophecy accurate. Even the Romans tapped into this when they came down and checked on his house all the royal lineage of Jesus so that they could put down any kind of revolt. And they found out that there's no threat here. These guys are just farmers. They're common people. They're not going to threaten the throne or threaten Rome. So they let them go. They sent them back. Now, a couple things that are interesting about this is, as you know, Mary has got this royal line on her side. But somehow, at least it's worth noticing, she was related to Elizabeth, who was married to one of the priests who had to be from Levi. And so somehow there's a connection in there. And so now the Levites, who were in charge of many things, but they were in charge of the Word of God and preserving the teaching of the text, the Scripture, they're the ones, they were the custodians of the teaching. So now you begin to wonder, how does this all pan together? Again, I'm speculating. You know, Joseph was a carpenter and he worked and stuff. But Mary was somehow connected with the priestly line, since she's related to Elizabeth, who's married to a priest. How much teaching did Mary provide her sons? Jesus, Jude, James, all of them, you know, Jesus is Jesus, and James and Jude wrote Scripture. These guys knew their Bible. They weren't like, you know, youth group kids from America. They were scholars trained by right out of the Levitical line, potentially. You understand? I meant that as an insult. So, in other words, Mary and Joseph may have had a huge input in Jesus' understanding, because they asked him, how do you know these things? You haven't even gone to school. How do you know these things? They kind of debated with him, because where are your credentials? And he showed them credentials, but they weren't the credentials that they normally would have. He's not from the Pharisees. He's not from the priests. Where do you come from? Your dad's a carpenter. What is this? So anyway, that's interesting. That's the genealogy, and it breaks it down. The details, like in Jeremiah 36:30, that's up there at the top of the page where the line was cursed, and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were separated. Okay, let's go, if we can, to the book of Luke right now. I just want to kind of flip through. That gives you some background on it. And for me, there's many exciting things, of course. I'd like to just teach straight through this and just not stop talking for like 7 months. But I'm going to look in Luke chapter 1 and just read those first. And again, I ended the week last week reading these. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And here's Luke speaking and introducing his book. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He begins by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." A huge word, fulfilled, which means, you know, Old Testament prophecies that have happened. Some people have been trying to tie this together. He says, meaning, I know this has already been done. "Just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." In other words, they've been handed down, the stories that were passed down from person to person to person, from class to class to class. People saw it and passed it down. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated," I took those documents, I know they've been handed down, I know those are the Christian traditions, I've received them, I've got them right here in written form. You've got to believe that Luke, even Paul talks about, in his final days, he writes Timothy, "Bring me my parchments and my scrolls." In other words, bring me my animal skin parchments, which would be the Old Testament documents and the important books that were preserved in society, and the papyri scrolls, which would be letters that are being passed back and forth between him and the churches. You got to really think a lot of those would be the New Testament letters and others, like the letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have a copy of. He says, "Timothy, bring those to me." He says, and bring Mark, I remember in 2 Timothy, because he needs a scribe to help him write and record. But understand, when he's there the first time under house arrest, he's got all of his material with him. He brought his luggage, he brought his scrolls, he brought his parchments, he's got his library came with him, whatever he traveled with. And Luke's coming along with it, and Luke's probably got access to many other of the library, the writings. But the next time when Paul's in prison, he doesn't even have a coat. Meaning he was brought to prison that second time in a different situation than being put on a prison ship and sailed there. He was apparently arrested and drug into prison, possibly from Troas, because that's where his books, his coat, and everything is left. He says, "Bring them to me." So, again, I'm saying that because right here, I'm going to assume that Luke has access to many of the earliest church writings about not the Gospels, but about Jesus' life, that we don't have anymore. He says they've already been written down just as they were handed down to us, the traditions. I have access to the traditions. But what I did, Luke is saying, I took those and then read them and then went back and double-checked. I carefully investigated. I followed all of the details. If the people were still alive, and many of them were, it's only been, you know, 25, 30 years. So many of these people who were younger in their 20s are now in their 50s, which we all know is very young. And so they're young people yet. And so there's people that he can talk to, people that had been blind, that had been healed. Bartimaeus, did he talk to Bartimaeus? Does he know these things? We don't know who he talked to, but he carefully investigated right here. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated," which means followed closely and talked to these eyewitnesses to verify their stories, "I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." The beginning of what? The beginning of time? No. John begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." Luke begins with the beginning of, right here in chapter 1, verse 5, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." That's where he begins. From that point on, when the angel appears to Zechariah, he went and began to carefully investigate those events. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, just reading that, it seems to me that he's doing his investigation while he's in Israel, you know, 57, 58, 59, and now that he's in Rome, sitting there with all these books, all of his research, and has access to Theophilus, who says, "Okay, here's what we need." He's, "Okay, I'm going to put it all together." And that means he'd be writing it, the book, in Rome after he researched it in Israel. "Write an orderly account," which means he's thought through it, put it in some kind of sequence, "for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So it appears Theophilus is a believer. He's been taught certain things, but now he's going to have documentation. So understand, I mean, for me, that's thrilling. That's exciting to realize this is someone in 60 AD, right around that time, who's carefully researching, talking to all those people we wish we could talk to. Tell us, what was it like? Luke has done that, and he's carefully recorded it for some dignitary, some nobility, some wealthy, powerful individual, possibly from Caesar's court in Rome. He says, there, I've researched it. This is it. And guess what? You got a copy of it. I mean, that's pretty cool. I mean, I believe it's the Word of God and all that, but I'm talking about, this is a carefully researched first century document, not just written for a newspaper or a blog, but written for a dignitary from possibly Caesar's court, so that you might understand and have confidence in what you believe. Okay, so then chapter 1, verse 5, again, here we go. In the time of Herod the Great, or Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also the descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright. I mean, he's given all kinds of details, and he's going to continue to give details. If you're writing a forgery, if you ever write a forgery, you want to avoid details. You want to speak in general terms. If you're ever writing, if you want to be known as a prophet like Nostradamus, you're going to want to write in just very vague, so people can make all kinds of connections that aren't there, because your imagination combined with their imagination can make anything possible. But the more details you use, the less imagination there is, and the more you've got to stick to reality and history. And Luke destroys the fact that this is a false document, because he continues to bring in details that this would be a lot easier to interpret if you just leave out some of those details. They're just kind of spoken in general terms, like Nostradamus or somebody. Anyway, I could go through, obviously, the whole book and show you this. The genealogy of Jesus is in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, beginning there. It gives you all the way down, going all the way back to, I mean, you talk about overkill. You talk about having extra time on your hands while you're waiting for Paul's court case. You take the genealogy back to Adam. It's like, I mean, you ever had a Sunday afternoon with nothing to do? Well, that's when you write the genealogy back to Adam. I have done that a couple times, and I know some of you have too, gone back to the whole Bible trying to find the genealogy. And again, we could go through this all, and it'd be fun, but we're just kind of doing overview. I'm looking for something to say. I do think, if nothing else, I'm going to just flip to the end of the book and read the end of the book. And so I'm going to go to Luke chapter 24. I did not just teach the book of Luke to you. I'm overviewing it. And here's just how it ends. Kind of sets the stage for part two. Here's the end of Luke, chapter Luke 24, verse 50. And Jesus has now... Here, let's go with verse 45. It's just one of those kind of those interesting verses just kind of hanging there. Not that I've got an answer for it. But Luke 24, remember, the Holy Spirit's going to come on the day of Pentecost. But now in Luke 24, before Luke begins in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit descending on them with like a mighty wind and power and tongues of fire, Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And going back before that, the verse before, it says, verse 44 of chapter 24, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He says that everything, in other words, the whole Old Testament. And the average person who wants to start a religion can't go back to the book of Genesis and say, they've been talking about me from the book of Genesis through all the prophets. David talked about me in the Psalms, and now I've just done that. It's like, what are you talking about? And then he says, he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Like, in other words, they began to have insight into all those things. Like, there he is. Jesus was prophesied all the way through. You didn't have to go back and rewrite it. You didn't have to go back and make it up. It was all documented. Remember the parchments that Paul's got? Paul's going to come against the church and start persecuting Christians because they're coming against the documents, the prophecies. But when his mind is open, he realizes all those parchments are proclaiming the very fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It was already written in ink on animal skin for centuries before Jesus got here, and he just came and did it. Even the people that were rejecting him were fulfilling the prophecies that they were written about. Okay, this is what was written, he says. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, that third day is still an interesting thing for me. I know Jesus said that. I know he refers to Jonah, the sign of the son of Jonah. But right here, again, I don't want to start a discussion here. And there's some things I have to learn that you may already know that you maybe can tell me. But he told them, this is what was written. The Christ will suffer. I can show you verses for that. The Christ will suffer. Okay, we all go to Isaiah 53, begin there and keep going. And rise from the dead, okay, we can find that in Isaiah 53 and other places, Psalm, okay, we got this, you know. even the beginning. He'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush his head. And the Psalms records that there's indication of a resurrection. But then rise from the dead on the third day. It's like, yeah, I know Jesus talked about it, but was he the one who introduced the third day concept? How do we know it was the third day? Again, I know that, what is it, Hosea talks about after 3 days. Anyway, for me, I haven't nailed that down yet. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now that's radicalizing the Jewish concept of their scriptures. That forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. Yeah, clearly to the Jews, yes, to God's people. But no. And Jesus made this clear, and I think I can see that in Isaiah and the other prophets. This is going to the world. And this is what Paul's ministry is all based on, is this is a message for the world, not just for the Jews. Jesus came through the Jews. The Jews preserved the revelation. But when Jesus came out of the grave, this message is going to the nations. And Jesus is saying it right here. And you can see that in the Old Testament. Even Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, talked about the Gentiles. You see in his own teaching that he was talking about a light to the Gentiles and people coming from all the distant islands coming to the Lord. Anyway. So, I mean, Jesus is just referring to the Old Testament. This is all exactly what the Old Testament says. He says, you will be my witnesses of these things. Again, that's their purpose, is to just testify. Not take a sword and go out and kill anybody who doesn't believe you. You're to testify. They're going to take a sword to you, but you're going to die telling them what you saw. The burden's going to be on them, not on you, to convert them. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, that's on the other side of about 2 miles from Jerusalem, the house of the Last Supper, on the other side of Mount Olives. We couldn't walk there because it is Palestinian territory and it's been walled around. I had full intention of walking from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives and into Bethany. It's a 2 mile walk. I mean, that's not hard, okay? And then have 2 miles back. But when I got there, there's a wall built around it, and there's a checkpoint. Like in Bethany, you got to check in and out of the city, out of that vicinity. So you can't just walk to Bethany. I really thought it'd be a cool experience. I did do this. I walked from where the upper room was, I don't know where it was exactly. No one does for sure. I know there's a place they've got marked. But from where John Mark's mother's house would have been, I walked across down through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. I did that one time. Then I sat there and tried to have a spiritual experience and read Matthew 24. It kind of a letdown, and I was too excited about where I was to actually have any kind of visions or revelation. Nothing happened. Except when I got back, I'll just finish the story. When I got back, my wife was on the computer, and she had five emails from six brothers. All five emails had big, bold letters. Don't worry, everything's fine. Don't worry, it's all under control. It's like when you get five emails from five of your six sons saying, everything's fine, don't worry, it's all taken care of. It's like, oh my gosh, this isn't good. What just happened in America? Well, that's when I was sitting on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't at the exact same time, but they were saying the emails. I was on the Mount of Olives having my spiritual moment. Hawkeye was in Colorado jumping a bike down on a mountain bike ride, and the front wheel came off. And he's coming down the mountain, and the forks of the bike, boom, going around, and his face is like this, and it just tore his face up, took his lip off, and so they had to put it all back on. By that time, everything's fine because they got him to the hospital, and they'd done plastic surgery. He'd been out for a couple days, and they got it all back together. It's like, well, that's the last time I'm going to read the scripture on the Mount of Olives. It's like, that'll teach you. But anyway, it all ends well. Okay. Anyway, that's where Bethany's at. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now that, again, keep that in mind. Where did they stay? They're Jews, and their Messiah has just come and ascended to heaven. Where are they going to go naturally? They're going to go to the temple. That's where they worship this God. And so they, they're going back to legalism. No, they're Jews. They're going back. They're from that culture. There's nothing wrong or radical about it. They went to the temple praising God. Now, does that mean the Gentiles should go to the temple and praise God? I mean, you don't need to become Jew. You're a Gentile. Stay in your own culture. Okay, that is the book of Luke. And again, there's 1,000 things we can say. I do want to start the book of John here. And we're going to turn to page Yeah, page 180, John, the book of John. This is, again, a pretty good book. Compared to the other three, it's also pretty good. I'll tell you when we hit a bad book in the Bible. Okay, this is presents clearly, doesn't talk about Jesus being a descendant of David, although it doesn't deny it. Doesn't talk about him being a man as far as being from Adam. It talks about him as being even before David, even before Adam, going back to the beginning, which in a sense was not a beginning. It's the beginning again of the story where we start our account with God, who is eternal. So the author is John. The book is called John. The date is 85 AD. Once again, it's not posted on it, but you put this together. You got some church writers kind of telling you where he wrote it and when he wrote it. Here's the earliest manuscripts. And again, I think we've looked at some of these already. But the earliest manuscripts is P52, which is called the John Rylands Manuscript. I've got a picture of it earlier in the book. It's just a small fragment. But it's from 100 to 115. And it's right in that time period, probably more like 110, 111 AD. Now realize, if this was written by John in Ephesus in 85 AD, which is a very solid assumption. Again, you do know that in the 1800s, late 1800s, the great scholars says this book wasn't written by John, maybe written by one of his disciples or a second generation disciple writing back from the second century, you know, maybe 180, maybe 200 AD, and just wiped out an entire generation of Bible teaching. But then right around that time, they found the John Ryland manuscript, which was dated, is parts of the book of John dated from 100 to 115 AD, which now you understand, if John's writing in, I've said this a thousand times, but if John's writing in Ephesus, which is in Asia, this manuscript, this portion was found in Egypt. If he wrote in 85 AD, and this is a manuscript from 110 AD, you're talking a 25-year turnaround from the time that John wrote the original until there's a copy of it in Egypt, which is on another continent. So, I mean, that's pretty good turnaround time, especially when you're talking 2,000 years ago, and the chance of that remaining, the odds are almost impossible that you're going to find something that John wrote in Ephesus, a copy of it in Egypt 25 years after he wrote the original, which means there must have been a lot of copies of it made within 25 years. Does he understand what I just said? I mean, to have that kind of, unless it's just the divine occurrence, there must have been hundreds of copies of the book of John made. Another one, called Papyrus 2. It's from 110 to 140. There's three papyrus codex leaves that make reference to 530, or chapter 5. You can see it right there. Oxyrhynchus, which is also found in Egypt, from 125 to 150. From 125, the Bodmer Papyrus, which is Codex P66, which is a near complete copy of the Gospel of John. I'll say that again. Almost a complete copy of the Gospel of John called the Bodmer Papyrus, dated to 125 AD. And again, this is wiping out the liberal scholars saying, well, it wasn't written until 200 AD. You've got a copy from 125 AD, almost a complete text. And again, this is 2,000 years ago. I mean, how many of them were out there for these to remain? And then 117 AD, Ignatius, which is, as you remember, is a disciple of Irenaeus, Papias, Polycarp, which were disciples of John from Asia Minor. Ignatius is, in a sense, one of their followers. He quotes from the Gospel of John twice in his writings, and he only writes seven letters going back up to the churches on his way in 117, on his way into his death in the Colosseum. So he writes seven letters to seven churches, and they're short letters. He quotes from John twice in 117, which means people were familiar with it in 117. Okay. After the death of Peter, Paul, and the other apostles, John would be the apostle of completion. That's what many people would say. He was about 10 years younger than Jesus, and that's speculation. I mean, if Jesus is 30, John appears to be about 20. He seems to be the youngest of the apostles. And he lived for 30 years after the death of Peter and John, or Peter and Paul. If Peter died in 64, Paul died in 67, 68, John's not going to die until 98 is the last record we have of him. He lived to be about 100 years old, and he lived into the reign of Trajan. Now, Domitian, the emperor, is the one who put John on the Isle of Patmos, and that's going to be 96 A.D., or during that time. And he put all of his political enemies on the, banished them. And he considers John a political enemy. Domitian is going to be stabbed in his chamber in Rome, in his bedchamber, I believe it was. But he was going to be stabbed, assassinated. And Trajan becomes the emperor and is going to rule up until, I think maybe I've got the dates here somewhere. But I think he rules up until like 117, from 96 AD to 117. Trajan, again, I'm trying to pull that off the top of my head. You can find it out later, somewhere else. But Trajan, of course, what Trajan does is he releases all of Domitian's political enemies because he didn't like Domitian. Domitian was a Republican and Trajan was a Democrat. But I mean, they were political enemies. So when Domitian is killed, all of his enemies are Trajan's friends. And so John was released. That's why John was released back to Ephesus or back to Asia Minor. And then so he's going to die during Trajan's reign. But he's put on the island by Domitian. And that was common. It wasn't like he just picked John out. Domitian had all kinds of political enemies that had been banished. Thus, that's why he's going to get killed. John didn't line it up or anything, but he had, anybody that threatened him. John was the only apostle to see the destruction of Jerusalem as predicted by Jesus. His parents were wealthy and had hired servants. This we can see in the text of Scripture. And again, if you've got hired servants, we're assuming you're wealthy. Remember at Jesus' arrest, the high priest, he's down moving in the high priestly quarters, and Jesus has been taken in, and the guard recognizes who? John, and lets him come on in. He recognizes John as being one of the aristocrats, one of the elite of Jerusalem. So John is let in, and John says, can he come with me? And then Peter gets to be brought in. But Peter's like, not him, but John can come in. John is from another class. Peter and John are two different classes of people, if you would understand it that way. Again, I'm running through this quickly. In fact, it says it was John's mother who prepared expensive spices for Jesus' burial and contributed financially to Jesus' ministry. It's recorded in the Scriptures. John was familiar with Jerusalem, where he apparently had a house that Mary moved into after Jesus' death and resurrection. John had a house in Jerusalem, apparently, because remember on the cross, Jesus says, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And then John, it says, and Mary moved in with John from that time on. And so on the cross, Jesus hands his mother over to John, who's to take care of her. And they're going to, history, church tradition, common sense would say that between 30 AD and 66 AD, John is living in Jerusalem, and one of his priorities is Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, we don't have a date on Mary's death. It's not recorded necessarily, not in Scripture. But in 66 AD, the Jewish wars broke out. And if you read the prophecies that Jesus gave, like I do, depending on how you read your eschatology, Jesus makes it clear that not one stone will be left upon another and Jerusalem will be overrun. When you see that happen, get out of the city because it's time for the judgment of Jerusalem that has been prophesied. That was not end time eschatology, distant future. That was this generation. When you see the Roman armies coming and there's a war coming, get out because I'm going to lay waste this city. So when the Roman wars began to break out in 66 AD, now realize Paul is still alive. Between 67 and 68, probably the fall or spring of 68 is when Paul is going to be decapitated. In 66, there's tension. 65, there's tension. Paul even refers to some of that in some of his later writings. There's tension between the Romans and the Jews. The Jews have the idea, just like Jesus said they would, that they can overthrow the Romans. He says, I come in my Father's name, and someone's going to come in their own name, and you're going to accept them. They followed a rebellion against the Roman Empire, which is not a very smart idea. They thought they could fight the Roman Empire. And so it seems pretty clear that in 65, 66 AD, John takes Mary, according to Jesus' prophecy, when you see the armies coming, get out. Because it's time for the desolation. I can almost remember that we're getting into church history. I can almost remember the bishop's name. It's in the text there. It's, I want to say Cleopas or something. I can't remember. But it's one of Jesus' descendants, or relatives, I should say, was the bishop of the church at the time because James, his brother, in 63 AD had been pushed off the Temple Mount. And so someone had to step in, another cousin stepped in and took over the church. And when John leaves with Mary to go up to Ephesus, up to Asia Minor, that pastor, that bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, the same church that received the offering from Paul a few years before, say 57 AD, they go across the Jordan River and go up into the Pella, not Iowa, Pella, which is like in Moab, not Moab, but up north in Ammon, the Decapolis area. And they stayed there until Jerusalem was destroyed and the Romans backed off. And then they came back down and Christianized the remains of Jerusalem. So the church followed Jesus' directions. It's recorded in history. We know John ends up in Ephesus because that's where he's writing these things from. We know he took care of Mary. We also know the church left and went across the Jordan up into the Decapolis and then came back and Christianized it. So my assumption is that Mary goes with Jesus, goes with John up into Ephesus, and that's where he's writing these things. And I've got that written down right here. I've got Luke 21:20. That's you know the details of that prophecy Jesus gave. So I write this. We're going to pick this up next week. John moved to Ephesus in 66 AD. Now, I make that like it's a statement of fact. We know he ends up in Ephesus. We know he had a house or apparently had some kind of residency in Jerusalem, that he was from a wealthy family, and he had some kind of property there. So he would have left somehow and got up to Ephesus. And we're assuming 66 AD. Mary, who would have been around 82 years old of age at this time, you know, that's not she would have been old, but, I mean, that's not impossible. John's going to live to be 100. Tradition places Mary's grave in Ephesus, and tradition, church tradition really is worthless, if you understand what I'm saying, because there's how many, let me think of an example, places that Jesus did these miracles. I mean, they're all over. I mean, they just make stuff up. A lot of these things the Crusaders identified as they're marching through and someone have a vision that they identified it. I mean, completely no literature supporting it, no tradition, no history, just boom, this feels like the right place. So there's like several places, like the cross, the wood of the original cross. So in Martin Luther's day, there's enough wood from the original cross to make like 500 crosses. Everybody had a piece of the cross. It's like, no, you don't. But so be careful when you hear church. I believe in archaeology. I believe in history. I believe in facts. But just because church tradition says something, that's why Luke wrote the book of Luke. Many have already undertaken an account, and I'm going to fix it. Tradition places Mary's grave in Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that the Apostle John began to write and lead the church in its second generation. I'm going to quit with this next statement. All the other apostles had either died or been martyred. Remember this. In 63 AD, Paul writes Timothy, who is the pastor and leading the church in Ephesus in 63 AD. That would mean that when John arrives in Ephesus to join the church and sit down there wherever he sits in the during the service, Timothy would be the pastor. Now, how upset would your stomach be if sitting in your church service and you're doing the message or you're leading the songs or you're leading, having communion and John is sitting there in the front row? It's like, I don't know if I would you do it? That's just kind of an interesting way to end that right there. But when John arrives in Ephesus, there's already a church there. And he's going to join the church. Now, I got to say this too. Remember, John, the third John. What's that about? Third John is about a pastor who had a church that rejected John's teaching and rejected John's students that were coming to check on the church and teach. And John was already said, I'm going to come fix this mess. And that's around 85 AD. A church, get this, not only were you thinking about Timothy being like intimidated by John in the church, there were pastors in churches at the time who kicked John out and would have nothing. He says they're saying things that are not true about us, blaspheming us behind our backs, discrediting us. Can you imagine discrediting the Apostle John and calling yourself a Christian church? That was happening in 85 AD. Unbelievable. Well, anyway, that's third John. Okay, I'm going to pray and we are done. We'll pick up the book, finish the book of John next week. I do appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We ask that we may hold it dearly, that we would handle it accurately. We ask that we'd allow it to transform our lives, that we would see Jesus Christ more clearly, and that we'd allow ourselves, the Spirit, to work in us to do the things you've called us to at this time in this generation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our nation. We pray for our families, that we may see revival in our times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.